All stations, all stations, all call signs. This is Wrecker Actual, over. Stand by for transmission. Prepare to copy. This is American Vindicta. War is work. Ancient Spartan proverb. Be brave, my heart. Plant your feet and square your shoulders to the enemy. Meet him among the man-killing spears. Hold your ground. In victory, do not brag. In defeat, do not weep. Archilochus, the warrior poet, a mercenary. Today I want to talk to you about leadership and the lack thereof in this country. It may be my own skewed opinions on the matter. Today is June 30th. Our Bible study for the day is titled, Prayer in Troubled Times. In perilous times such as these in which we live, is the church powerless to do anything? Are we to sit and wait for Christ's return? Or are we called to take drastic action of some kind? When all around us, the world is trembling, with men's hearts failing them for fear, are we called to take up spiritual weapons and do battle with the adversary? The prophet Joel saw a similar day approaching Israel, one of thick darkness and gloom. According to Joel, that day of darkness approaching Israel would be one such as never seen in their history. The prophet cried, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." That's Joel chapter 1, verse 15. What was Joel's counsel to Israel in that dark hour? He brought this word. "Now therefore," says the Lord, "turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." That's Joel 2, verses 12 to 13. As gross darkness fell over Israel, God appealed to his people. "Even now at the hour of my vengeance, when you have pushed me out of your society, when the world has mocked my warnings, when fear and gloom are covering the land, even now, I urge you, come back to me. I am slow to anger, and I have been known to hold back my judgments for a season, as I did for Josiah. My people can pray and petition for my mercy. But if you say there is no mercy, the world will not repent. Do you see God's message to us in this? As his people, we can plead in prayer, and he will hear us. We can make requests of him, and know he will answer the sincere, effectual, fervent prayers of we, his saints. Joel 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. An invasion of locusts. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear. All you inhabitants of the land, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the pale worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust have left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languish. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers. For the wheat and for the barley, because of the harvest of the field, is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languish. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So this is a call to repentance. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye as a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel 2, the day of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as the strong people set in battle array. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break the ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Return to the Lord. I say again, return to the Lord. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and let the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and in the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The Lord had pity. The Lord had pity. Joel 2:18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea. and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. The Lord will pour out his Spirit. Joel 2:26, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The Lord judges the nations. Joel 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they shall have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me recompense? And if ye recompense with me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far off from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. And they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The glorious future of Judah. Joel 3:17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. John 8:32. For ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Ecclesiastes 5:2. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's Luke 5:8. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 18. What I'm about to say is not meant to give you a warm and fuzzy or hopes for how we can change things and make things better. I am merely going to say what God put on my heart. I do not come with a joyful message, brothers. That is not my task here, not at this time. When I come to confront you, I do not come joking. I do not come with a parley for the Lord. I come with a warning. Hear me, men, for I speak to you. In our country now, we serve those who serve themselves. Men who forgot their oaths, kinslayers, oath breakers, these who deserve the darkest parts of Tartarus and the deepest parts of Sheol. Even in my own limited experience and understanding, all that I have seen was worth it to learn that lesson. All that I have done was worth it to learn this, the truth. Our politicians, who call themselves our leaders, they do not care for the sons and daughters of America who so valiantly pour out their life's blood for the preservation of our freedom. We could bleed our last, and it would not matter to them. We could pour the blood of our warriors into the earth, and all that grows in the hunger of these despots' minds is more. We are no longer led by valiant men who seek honor, virtue, trials through combat and arms, nor nobility of virtue through the trials of endurance of faith. No. We served to feed the hunger of wealthy men who have become monsters in our eyes, and use our fighting men as its teeth, clamped down on the throats of their own brethren. No more. Even if all we chose to leave the service of these villains, it will make no difference. Even if you defame the viper, its mouth is still filled with venom. Brothers, we have served men who serve themselves, just as they served us, didn't they, as a fine meal, right into the jaws of that bastard death. The forgotten fate of those who only wish to serve for a noble cause. But a young man's noble cause was overwhelmed by the rich man's greed for more. More. More oil. More gold. More stocks. More wealth. More yachts. More cars. More drugs. More slaves. More bribes. More women. More sacrifices of youth. More power. More blood. No more. I refuse. I refuse to put on the yoke of service again for the masters who crack the whips over our heads. Like if are we are their hunting dogs to be driven to the prey. And all the while, as we killed and slaughtered people thousands of miles away that we never knew, against an enemy that we created ourselves to fight, to justify spilling of blood, we were told it was for the sake of freedom, liberty, and justice. We were called patriots, but our victims called us devils. Designer wars. Let that sink in. Designer wars meant to entangle us in an eternity of bloodshed so that we may never know peace and the blood of the ground may never dry. But we can choose who to follow. And we can choose what wars to fight. Alex Jones was right. This is now an information war. But it is so much more than that now. This is a war of competing intelligences. Theirs versus ours. A duality of fates, interlocked in a war that began with a snake in a garden. Ask yourselves this, my friends. When was the last righteous war? Will we sit by now and wage the next unholy war against our citizens due to the matter of differing opinions in politics? Do these masters of the pen, who write at their own discretion unconstitutional laws, do they really hold sway on the warrior and his ethos? Has our own ethos as warriors really become so satisfied with a pension that these elitist bastards can convince men to bend the bow and loose the arrows of treachery and sedition against our own countrymen? That is our future. A future of betrayal, brother killing brother. A forever war amongst ourselves, a designer war. You versus me, we versus them, us against us. A house divided that has already fallen. Babylon has fallen. Has fallen. Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her." The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. And when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul lounged for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing." Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Notice how these scoundrels get away with breaking their own laws. They turn a blind eye to criminal acts of their minions, but upon us, the patriots, the full might and weight of their prosecution for crimes is not equal to their own. Isn't that right, Hunter Biden, Joe Biden, Hillary Clinton, all the other ilk that go right along with that? When did we decide, as men, as warriors, right? When did we decide that a Congress of tyrants, made up of reprobates, who seek to make themselves crownless kings and queens, was the intended actions of our forebearers? Is this what our forefathers wanted? Is this what they foresaw? Is this what they warned us about? No more. You have a choice now. All free-born men and women who hear this message, we understand the truth of the matter as a nation now. But look at all you still asleep. Does he not visit your dreams with desolation and ruin like he does mine? Do you not know what is at stake? Once all our cherished freedoms are dashed against the wall and trampled over, what is it exactly that we will give as a nation to our children? Will our children inherit a country deprived, depraved, depressed, craven, full of empty dreams? Nothing more than a dung heap? How will our children grow abundantly in the ashes of brimstone and sulfur? Will the fruit of our loins be left nothing but horrors and misery in the wake of these so-called leaders of ours? Our children will be left nothing, and will be nothing more than slaves or worse to these people. Answer me, you silent majority. Will you keep your silence? What fruit can be harvested in the lands of desolation and fire? At this rate of despotism, when the elders of our children die, we may not even be known as Americans anymore. Do you not hear me, weak men of America? This is all on us. Will we instead be known as the useful tools of destruction employed by a satanic conglomeration of oligarchs and a federation of foreign business interests? I say no more to that folly. Death before dishonor, death to wokeness. death to deceit and betrayal of our God. These reprobates have bartered the strength of our nation for their own desires and false promises. A2 Brutus, they stab each other in the back and laugh as they do it. But our strength, gentlemen, our strength is still ours. And our iron is still true. We who are brothers in arms know the truth of iron sharpening iron. We know the true cost of sacrifice. Just as every father and mother who lost a child in combat knows the truth. To the end, this I say, that we Americans should choose freedom and every cost that comes with it. So now, with this in mind, hopefully I've motivated you somewhat to get up off your ass and do something. Let's have a conversation. Just you and I. Allow me, if you will, to impart on you my understanding as a leader of men. What I expect from a ruler of men. I'll be quoting the words of Jason Sworsky from an article that he wrote called Invaluable Lessons from Seven Good and Bad Kings in the Bible. When we become followers of Christ, we accept Jesus as our Savior and as our King. Hallelujah. Throughout Scripture, we see God referred to as our King, and in our worship, we proclaim Him to be our King. There is no doubt that He Himself is the perfect example of what a King should be. He is kind, compassionate, powerful, just, honest, and always true. He's a good God. He is an on-time God. And has saved this poor heathen reprobate that I used to be more times than I could ever in my own lifetime. Praise God. In the Sinai Desert, after the Exodus from Egypt, God made it clear to Israel that He would not only be their example for a king, but that He Himself would be their king. Yet we know that the people rebelled against this idea, and there were many human kings over the Jewish people. The most famous of these biblical kings was David, with his son Solomon following right behind him. Some kings honored God, bringing their people peace and security. Others turned away from God, bringing deep and horrible calamity on their people. There's a great deal, actually, that we can learn from the lives and actions of these kings in the Bible. And these lessons can have a powerful impact on us and those around us. Once again, this is why I always go back to history. There's so much that we can learn. So what do the Old Testament kings do? The kings of the Old Testament are a varied and very diverse group, and that they represent a significant period of time and changing geopolitical structures. These kings ruled over a period of 600 years and served in varying capacities. Some kings, such as David, were sovereign rulers of a sovereign land with Israel as an independent nation. Others, such as Zedekiah, had no authority of their own, but were put in place to keep order and followed the decisions of a foreign king that had conquered the land. Over time, Israel was ruled by many world empires, right up until the time of Jesus Christ, when they were ruled by the Roman Empire. So who was the first king of Israel? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 tells us this. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, Listen to all that the people are saying to you. Is it not you they have rejected? But they have rejected me as their king. Saul was the first king of a united kingdom. The first king of Israel was Saul. And his life gives us a warning of the tragedy that occurs when we seek to fill our needs outside of God's protection and guidance. It's clear that having a king was not the ideal situation for Israel, but God allowed them to have what it was that they cried out for. Saul was generally inconsistent. He trusted God at times, and at other times, he took matters into his own hands, which, as we know, never ended well. One example is when he was told to wait for Samuel before presenting an offering to God, and he grew impatient, and he went ahead and did it himself before Samuel arrived. And this decision eventually cost him his kingdom. You can learn about that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. We can learn from Saul that God will sometimes give us what we ask for, so we must be very careful and prayerful about what we ask for. God desires our obedience more than anything else that we can offer him. Saul's reign was tumultuous, but set the stage for the coming Messiah, who would restore God's true kingdom. And then we have David, the most famous king, a good king who honored God. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Perhaps the best known king in Scripture is King David. He is referred to as a man after God's own heart and responsible for bringing the nation back to God, for slaying the giant Goliath, and for writing most of the book of Psalms. The life and rule of David holds a special significance, as it was foretold that the Messiah would come from his family as one of his descendants. A prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. As ruler, David made good decisions and sought after God. Yet his personal life was riddled with poor decisions that affected generations to come. A decision to have an affair with a married woman is the most prevalent example of sin in the life of David. That's 2 Samuel 11. This reminds us that David, although a great ruler, was not a perfect man. And we can learn from David that we will fall. We will make mistakes. Yet as we confess our sins with a sincere heart, God is faithful to forgive us. In spite of the fact that there will indeed be consequences for our behavior, God is always stretching his hand out to you, seeking you, never denying you. Remember that. And we have Hezekiah, the king who trusted in God. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5 says this, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. What kind of trust did Hezekiah have? Hezekiah was the 13th king of Judah, had a strong relationship with the prophet Isaiah, and trusted in God to fight the battles of Israel instead of trusting in his own strength. I think that's a problem that many of us have, right? We don't trust God, but we trust in our own strength. Until, like me, God breaks you down to the point that your strength means nothing. And then God shows you how far he can glide you over the battlefield. And then, like me, you feel like an idiot afterwards. But all you had to do was just trust in God. But I think at times God has to beat that bullheadedness out of you to show you, hey boy, you don't know everything, right? When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian armies, he sent word to Hezekiah, mocking his faith in God, actually. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? That's 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 through 11. What a boast. What an arrogant, prideful boast. Yet Hezekiah trusted in God, and a miraculous thing happened. Without a single Jewish soldier going to battle, an angel of God wiped out the Assyrian armies. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. Hezekiah trusted in God to the extent that when he was ill and about to die, God allowed him to live another 15 years. That's Isaiah 38, verse 5. We also owe a good section of the book of Proverbs to Hezekiah. Not because he wrote it, he didn't, but because his men copied several of Solomon's Proverbs so that they would be compiled with the rest of the book. That's Proverbs 25:1. And then there was Josiah, the great reformer. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. The 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 2. Josiah was the 16th king of Judah. And it was during his reign that the high priest Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple. That's 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. Generally believed to be what we know now as the book of Deuteronomy. Josiah immediately went about enacting all that was written in it, along with tearing down altars to idols and restoring God's covenant with Israel that had been broken by the people's selfishness. From Josiah, we learn that God is willing to forgive us when we faithfully choose to follow him, and that his word is eternal and life-giving. Imagine if we tore down all the altars to false gods, the secret religions, the places of ancestral worship, all the things that blaspheme God, all the altars of blood to Lucifer. Imagine if we just bulldozed them all down in faith. What were you going to do, arrest us all? Good luck. Where is that commitment, O men of God, in you? I only wish we had just one Josiah as a leader. But since we don't, let's talk about the bad kings who did not honor God. Omri, the king who built Samaria. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. That's 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. What a horrible way to be remembered. Omri. He has little mention in the Bible, but he established what would become a bad example for those to follow him. In the New Testament, we learn that Jews strongly disliked the Samaritans, although they were technically a related people who also claimed to follow God. So what was the issue then? The issue was that the Samaritans had set up their own capital with their own temple, with their own way to worship God that was not given to the people, basically a copycat version of the true faith. And this was centered in the city of Samaria, which was purchased and established as a capital city by Omri. You can learn that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. We learned that not only was Omri an idol worshiper, but he raised a son who was no better than him. So, let's talk about him. Ahab, the most evil king. We learned in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Reminds me of Nero and Caligula. Ahab did more evil than the guy who was the greatest sinner. Not a good look. And a continuation of a horrible family legacy. Ahab built a temple to the false god Baal, little g god, married an evil woman, y'all might have heard of her, and did more to anger the Lord than even his father Omri before him. His terrible choices got up to him too. After his prophets to Baal suffered a horrible defeat to the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, that's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 through 40, it was clear that his godless reign was coming to an end. The clear lessons we learn from the reign of Ahab is that a life of open defiance against God may bring some temporary gain, but will also bring conflict and fear and ultimately a very, very painful defeat. Then there's Jeroboam, the king who rebuilt the golden calf. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, we learn this. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. Jeroboam got his start as a trusted advisor to King Solomon. After Solomon's death, he led the 10 northern tribes to rebel and separate from the tribe of Judah, leaving the two groups separated and then enemies. Jeroboam wanted to fulfill the worship and laws given to Israel by God, but in rebellion did not want to go into the temple in Jerusalem to do it. It was a fake version of the truth. In fear for his own power, he wanted his people to stay separated from the tribe of Judah. And this separation remained in place even through the time of Jesus, John chapter 4, verse 20. In doing so, he revisited the horrible sin that occurred when Moses was on Mount Sinai and rebuilt not one, but two golden calves to represent God. This brought the people into false worship and a false sense of faith. From Jeroboam, we learned that it is in futility that we attempt to recreate worship of God in the way that we want to do it. This counterfeit worship only leads to what? Destruction. Right. There are many more kings in the Bible whose lives give us much to learn from. As we study the scriptures, we can gain wisdom from truly understanding the people and personalities who were the leaders of Israel. They had the same tendencies as we do, and we can benefit from their successes and learn from their failures so that we don't make the same mistakes ourselves. But does anyone ever listen? So far, we're an hour into this little conversation of ours. Based off the analytics from YouTube, and I'll prove it a couple days after this video or after this podcast goes out, I'll prove to you how quickly people will stop listening to any message that is coming from God. They'll spend about 5 minutes, and if it doesn't tickle their fancies, if they're not getting the dopamine rush, if I'm not telling you sensationalism about giants and aliens and creepy and crawly things, if I'm not making you think whimsical imaginations of science fiction, you'll turn this off because you know better. You know better. I have no ill harm or regard to anyone who didn't show up to our lovely little class over the weekend, the active shooter class, but you missed out on probably more fellowship than that has been at most of these conferences. Because we trained and we fellowshipped, and we fellowshipped while we trained, and we trained while we fellowshipped. And anyone who went to the course, please put in the comment section below your thoughts. Doesn't hurt me what you say down there. Just be truthful to the people. But we got to know each other better. We sharpened iron with each other. We threw out agreements and disagreements with each other. Vetted some resources that some of you had questions on. I might have given you my opinion a little too freely. But that's who I am, and that's how God made me. I don't hold back. God doesn't hold back. I don't hold back. I'll hold back when the Lord pulls on my reins. Until then, I'm sprinting forward, guys. All I ask is that you join me. Join me in this phalanx of faith. Stand side by side, your shield next to mine. That's what we're missing. We have no leaders anymore, mainly because we're not led by men who are men of war. For some of you women, and for some of you kind-hearted pacifist men, I know that that offends you when you hear some of us speak about war. Our God is a man of war. He taught his nations to be warlike people, especially when they were with Joshua crossing over the River Jordan. There are times and seasons for these things, but you should have some bit of iron sharpening iron, not just your mental fights with each other, not just your spiritual your spiritually shared experiences in prayer, even though that's a huge thing for Christians to be able to do that with each other, true fellowship. But you should know how to fight. You should know how to defend yourself. God hates a coward. That doesn't mean that, you know, if you can't afford something, don't do it. But when the opportunity is there for you to fight, you better do it. God's watching. All I'm doing is giving you a better option. Giving you, if you don't know how to even move your feet correctly, let us start from there. And so anyone who showed up, they learned that. They learned the philosophy of what I do, which I consider myself to be a student of war, a student of history, and a student of philosophy. And I found that in my profession, if you don't know philosophy, if you don't know war, and you don't know how to invoke history lessons upon people, sometimes a lot of this just gets lost in the dust. So, I want to learn as much as possible before I die. And I'm always learning. My dad used to tell me, every day you get a chance, learn something new. If you didn't learn something new that day, you wasted that day. Even if I did something great, if I ignored the chance to learn something, how detrimental was it to me, really? Nah. You know, when I was a younger man, I didn't think about it. Now, I think about it all the time. Every day, learn something new. The wisdom of that. I would like to read from read to you an excerpt from my most favorite book, Gates of Fire. Gates of Fire was written by the author Stephen Pressfield. It's a very fun novel. It has history mixed in with fiction. A lot of historical accounts that came from Plato and other Greek philosophers and historians, and that's the only way we know anything about Thermopylae and the Spartans, which, by the way, the Spartans weren't called the Spartans. They were called the Lacedaemonians because their country was not Sparta. Sparta was their capital. It was Lacedaemonia. So, some of you who you weren't there at 3 in the morning the last day before we left, me and another fellow brother who was there, he got to hear me pontificate. We were going over lectures from Marcus Aurelius. We were talking about Thermopylae, and I was pulling all these things together, which is what I do. I'm a sucker for history. But there are things to be learned from this book for men. I'm not going to say women can't learn anything, but this is definitely a man-driven book. Now, there is explicit things that are in this book, so don't read it to your kids. I kind of skip over the explicit stuff. I don't like that too much, but the warrior mentality, the fierceness, the grit, the dirtiness that is real-life war, especially of the Agogae, where the boys are being brought up to be learn how to be warriors amongst their peers. Their drill instructors are men that are between 18 and 20 years old. Some of them have only gone to war once, maybe twice, and they were selected to be drill instructors. And it's strange when you get to hear about the way these boys were treated. I mean, mistreated and treated are two different terms that I would use fluidly with the Agogae. It was a hard life, hard lesson, hard people. They died out because of their own foolishness. That's why there's nothing left of Sparta. But still, there was a warrior ethos there that was built. Even though they don't have temples of marble, they don't have bronze statues, they didn't have exquisite paintings, though they were very known for their music. It's actually the two things they were known for, their music and their war. Travelers to Lacedaemonia were always surprised of how much music there was. And there's a little bit of a philosophy there in singing. It has elements of Andrea to it, of courage. And courage, not just in front of people to sing, but also on the battlefield singing, not just with the throat, which if you're singing and you're marching, it's keeping the lungs open and the heart pumping, and that means you're breathing, but also to learn how to sing with the heart, to sing your death song. So, some of the experts that I would like to read from, for those of you who are still listening at 1 hour and 13 minutes into this video, is Book 5, Polyneikes, Chapter 22. And what we're going to do, because we're talking about leaders, I would like for you to hear a couple experts of what I say is a very good representation for men to think of as being a leader. Because every man should always at some point in time be in a leadership role. That way you know what to do. And I pray that you men are given a wise leader, a wise counselor, someone who has been in that position before as well, and who can lead you wisely. But if they have God in their hearts alone, because if they don't, they can, even those with good intent can still be led astray. So seek good, wise, godly philosophy first. Let's hear from Stephen Pressfield's The Gates of Fire. Book 5, Polynices, Chapter 22. Within minutes of sighting of the enemy's forerunners, Leonidas had the entire Spartan contingent on its feet and armed, with orders to the allies to marshal in succession and be ready to move forward. The remainder of that night and all the next day were consumed with ravaging in earnest the plain of Trachis and the hillsides above, penetrating along the coast as far north as the Spiracos and inland to the citadel of the Trachian cliffs. Watchfires were set across the entire plain, not little rabbit roasters as customary, but roaring bonfires to create the impression of vast numbers of men. The allied units shouted insults and imprecations to one another across the darkness, trying to sound as cheerful and confident as possible. By morning, the plain was blanketed end to end in fire smoke and sea fog, exactly as Leonidas wanted it. I was among the final four parties stoking bonfires as the murky dawn came up over the gulf. We could see the Persians, mounted reconnaissance units and marine archers of the foe's fast scout corvettes upon the far bank of the Spiracos. We shouted insults, and they shouted back. The day passed, and another. Now the main force units of the foe began streaming in. The plain commenced to fill with the enemy. All Greek parties withdrew before the Median tide. The scouts could see the king's officers claiming the prime sites for his majesty's pavilions and staking out the luscious pastures for his horses. And they knew the Greeks were here, and the Greeks knew they were. That night, Leonidas summoned my master and the other Enomatarchi, the platoon leaders, to the low knoll behind the Phocian wall, upon which he established his command post. Here the king began to address the Spartan officers. Meanwhile, the commanders from the other allied cities also summoned to the council began to arrive. The timing was as the king intended. He wanted the allied officers to overhear the words he spoke seemingly for Spartan ears alone. Brothers and comrades, Leonidas addressed the Lacedaemonians clustered about him. It appears that the Persian, despite our impressive showmanship, remains unconvinced of the prudence of passing his kit and embarking for home. It looks like we're going to have to fight him after all. Hear then what I expect from each of you. You are the elect of Hellas, officers and comrades of the nation of Lacedaemonia, chosen by the Isthmian Congress to strike the first blow in defense of our homeland. Remember that our allies will take their cue from you. If you show fear, they will be afraid. If you project courage, they will match it in kind. Our deportment here must not differ from any other campaign. On the one hand, no extraordinary precautions. On the other, no unwanted recklessness. Above all, the little things. Maintain your men's training schedule without alteration. Omit no sacrifice to the gods. To us Christians, that would be always pray to God. Continue your gymnastics and drills at arms. Take time to dress your hair, as always. If anything, take more time. Think about that. Why would Leonidas say, maintain your training schedule without alteration? Omit no sacrifice to your gods. Continue your gymnastics and your drill at arms. And take time to dress your hair, as always. And if anything, take more time. Because the men knew they were on a suicide mission. They were there to die. They were there to stop the tide of the Persians, and there was only 4,000 of them. So why change anything that you've been doing your entire adult life and fighting in war campaigns? Do this as we always have. That way you don't mess up the mind. You don't disrupt the OODA loop that's in your head, the normal process of how you get things done. Because what you do in war and in discipline in the military is you build up habits. And these are good habits that you always do, just like anyone who plays sports. You got your pre-sport rituals. Mine was I would sit alone and I would stretch. And I would just visualize the game and visualize the game. Visualize me and what I was doing in the game. And I always had a tender hamstring. So I always had to make sure that my right leg was very well warmed. And I did that every single game, whether or not my hamstring bothered me or not, but it built up a discipline in me. And the same thing with the Spartans. They had, before anything started, and think about this, gentlemen, before war, they would do physical exercise. They would do drill at arms. That means they would pick up their shields and their spears and their swords in full kit, and they would rehearse the drills that we were doing for anyone who showed up at the training. Every time you walk through that doorway and you're learning how to cross or button hook, how to come into a room or come out of a room, you were rehearsing for the real thing. That may not ever happen in your life, or it may happen tomorrow. For some of you, it may have happened already. But that was called a rehearsal. Omit no sacrifices to the gods. Well, obviously, they were godless heathens. But for us Christians, if we know that we are going to die within the next coming days, what good does it do us spiritually to not continue to pray, to seek God? Do we ask to be spared, knowing that our lives are not here to be spared, our lives are here to be spent? We are the ticket that was bought at the price of the freedom of our children, our women, our elders. We paid that price. So what we would be doing is glorifying God, fellowshipping with God. And for some of you in the near distant future, this may be all you have when you know that Persian tide is coming and all you have is but a few hours with your brothers. How do you spend it? Mourning and crying? Weeping, saying, woe is me, God, why me? Why not save me? Or do you spend it glorifying God, saying, Lord, use me, and may every swing of my sword glorify you? It's a mindset, gentlemen. It's a mindset. By now, let's get back to the book. By now, the Allied forces had arrived at the council fire and were assuming their stations amid the already assembled Spartans. Leonidas continued as if to his own countrymen, but with an ear to the new arrivals as well. He went on to say, remember that these our allies have not trained their whole lives for war as we have. They are farmers and merchants, citizen soldiers of their cities and militias. Nonetheless, they are not mindful of valor, or they would not be here. For the Phocians and Locrians of Opus, this is their country. They fight to defend home and family. As for the men of the other cities, Thebans and Corinthians, Tegeats, Orchomedians, Arcadians, Phalasians, Thespians, Mantineans, and the men of Mycenae, these displayed to my mind even nobler Andrea, which means courage. For they come uncompelled, not to defend their own hearths, but all Greece. He motioned the new arrivals forward. Welcome, brothers. Since I find myself among allies, I am making a long-winded speech. The officers settled in with an anxious chuckle. I am telling the Spartans, Leonidas resumed, what I now tell you. Men, listen to this. I hope there's at least four or five of you still listening by now. Listen to what Leonidas says. He says, I am telling the Spartans what I now tell you. You are the commanders. Your men will look to you and act as you do. Let no officer keep to himself or his brother officers, but circulate day long among his men. Let them see you and see you unafraid. Where there is work to do, turn your hand to it first. The men will follow. Some of you, I see, have erected tents. Strike them at once. We will all sleep as I do, in the open. Keep your men busy. If there is no work, make it up. For when soldiers have time to talk, their talk turns to fear. Action, on the other hand, produces the appetite for more action. Exercise campaign discipline at all times. Let no man heed nature's call without spear and shield at his side. Remember that the Persian's most formidable weapons, his cavalry, and his multitude of archers and slingers, are rendered impotent here by the terrain. That is why we chose this site. The enemy can get no more than a dozen men at a time through the narrows, and mass no more than 1,000 before the wall. We are 4,000. We outnumber him 4-1. This produced the first genuine laughter. Leonidas sought to instill courage, not by his words alone, but by the calm and professional manner with which he spoke to them. War is work. It's not a mystery. The king confined his instructions to the practical, prescribing actions which could be taken physically, rather than seeking to produce a state of mind which he knew would evaporate as soon as the commanders dispersed beyond the fortifying light of the king's fire. Look to your grooming, gentlemen. Keep your hair, hands, and feet clean. Eat. If you have to, choke it down. Sleep, or pretend to. Don't let your men see you toss. If bad news comes, relay it first to those in grade above you, never directly to your men. One of the old sayings that we had in the Marine Corps is to bitch up, not down the ranks. You take those complaints and you go upward. Don't tell the men below you, because to them life is already bad enough, so why make it worse? Instruct your squire to buff each man's auspice, that's the shield, to its most brilliant sheen. I want to see shields flashing like mirrors. This sight strikes fear and terror into the enemy. Leave time for your men to sharpen their spears, for he who whets his steel whets his courage. As for your men's understandable anxiety concerning the immediate hours, tell them this: I anticipate action neither tonight nor tomorrow, nor even the day after. The Persian needs time to marshal his men, and the more myriads he is burdened with, the longer this will take. He must wait upon the arrival of his fleet. Beaching grounds are scarce and slender upon this inhospitable coast. It will take the Persian days to lay out roadsteads and secure at anchor his thousands of warships and transports. Our own fleet, as you know, holds the Strait of Artemisium. Breaking through will require an enemy, a full-scale sea battle. Preparing for this will consume even more of his time. As for assaulting us here in the pass, the foe must reconnoiter our position, then deliberate how best to attack it. No doubt he will send emissaries first, seeking to achieve by diplomacy what he hesitates to hazard at the cost of blood. This you need not concern yourselves with, for all treating with the enemy will be done by me. Here Leonidas bent to the earth and lifted a stone thrice the size of a man's fist. Believe me, comrades, when Xerxes addresses me, he might as well be talking to this. He spat upon the rock and slung it into the dark. Another thing. You've all heard the oracle declaring that Sparta will either lose a king in battle or the city herself will be extinguished. I have taken the omens, and the God has answered that I am that king, and that this site will be my grave. Be assured, however, that this foreknowledge will not nowise render me reckless with any other man's lives. I will swear to you now, by all the gods and by the souls of my children, that I will do everything in my power to spare you and your men, as many as I possibly can, and still defend the pass effectively. Finally, this, brothers and allies, wherever the fighting is bloodiest, you may expect to discover the Lacedaemonians in the forefront. But convey this above all to your men. Let them not yield preeminence and valor to the Spartans, rather strive to outdo them. Remember, in warfare, practice of arms counts for little. Courage tells all. And we Spartans have no monopoly on that. Lead your men with this, and all will be well. And all will be well. I find myself among friends right now, so I'm giving a long-winded speech. I don't know how many times I'm going to be able to come to this microphone and talk to you guys. I pray that God continues to use me to the best of my ability. And I pray that I can inspire at least a few of you men to step up, to grab that mantle, to join the shield wall. Because right now there's more women who are willing to step up in your place and be that shield maiden that should be looking to her husband, her boyfriend, her brother, her father, her grandfather, waiting on your leadership and being inspired by God while waiting on you. They're filling the gap and putting their lives at risk. Remember that, gentlemen, as you ponder later on tonight what it is that God is trying to do with you. If your wife over here is a prayer warrior and she's been fighting the whole time you've been treading water, you need to get your act in order. To my friend Damas, I gave this example of leadership of men, but I wanted to read something first that I find chilling at times when I read it. And now it makes me think, my Lord, if we ever get into a civil war, if we really ever do turn on each other, will it be like those days of old? Listen to this. King Leonidas had all the men who were the masons, the engineers of their time, get their chisels and picks and levers, and they were destroying walkways and pathways, and where they could, where they knew that the army of Xerxes was going to be marching by, because there were multiple armies of Greeks that had allied with the Persian army. He had a message, King Leonidas had a message to them, hoping as they walked by, as they approached the fighting zone, and as the orchestra, as they called it, or the dance floor, where the phalanx would meet the Median waves. He had them write this: Greeks conscripted by Xerxes, if under compulsion you must fight us, your brothers, fight badly. Simultaneously, work was done on rebuilding the ancient Phocian wall, which blocked the narrows. This fortification, when the allies arrived, was little more than a pile of rubble. Leonidas demanded a proper battle wall. A wry scene ensued as various engineers and draftsmen of the allied militias assembled in solemn council to survey the site and propose architectural alternatives. Torches had been positioned to light the narrows. Diagrams were sketched in the dirt. One of the captains of the Corinthians produced an actual drawn-to-scale blueprint. Now the commanders began wrangling. The wall should be erected right at the narrows, blocking the pass. No suggested another, better it should be set back 50 meters, creating a triangle of death between the cliffs and the battle wall. A third captain urged a setback distance of twice that, giving the Allied infantry room to mass and maneuver. Meanwhile, the troops loitered about, as Helens do, offering their own sage counsel and wisdom. Has anyone ever sat there? I know in the Marine Corps, when we needed stuff done, if one man didn't take charge and just start doing something, then an entire platoon would start giving their opinions of what to do, and no one would do anything, and nothing was being done on time as it was told for us to do it. And you've been in that situation before? Leonidas simply picked up a boulder and marched out to a spot. There, he set the stone in place. He lifted a second and placed it beside the first. The men looked on dumbly as their commander-in-chief, whom all could see was well past 60, stooped to seize a third boulder. Someone barked, "How long do you imbeciles intend to stand by gaping? Will you wait all night while the king builds the wall himself?" And with a cheer, the troops fell to. Nor did Leonidas cease from his exertions when he saw other hands join to the labor. But he continued alongside the men as the pile of stones began to rise into a legitimate fortress. You could hear Leonidas saying, "Nothing fancy, brothers. The king guided the construction. For a wall of stone will not preserve Hellas, but a wall of men." As he had done at every engagement at which it had been my privilege to observe him, the king stripped and worked alongside his warriors, shirking nothing, but pausing to address individuals, calling them by those he knew by name, committing to memory the names and even nicknames of others who, tofore unknown to him, often clapping these new mates upon the back in the manner of a comrade and friend. It was astonishing to see with celerity these intimate words spoken only to one man or two, and were relayed warrior to warrior down the line, filling the hearts of all with courage. I could wax whimsically over this book and philosophize to you all, but I'll say this: as a leader, if you take yourself and separate yourself, and then the only part of you that actually works is your pointer finger, you are not a leader, you're a manager, you're a supervisor. Men look to leaders. If I say, "Dig a ditch, here's some shovels," and I walk off, that is more of a punishment than a request. Would you love me for that? Would you want to follow me for that? Or if you come up and I am already digging and sweating, and you say, "Wrecker, what are you doing?" "Oh, we need to dig a ditch, guys. You guys were off over there, and I just started digging. So if you want to help join me, we need to dig a ditch. The enemy's probably going to be here in the morning, so we need to make a trench. Here's a shovel. There's a pickaxe. You guys need instruction, I can help you. If not, do what I do. Start moving dirt." And you laugh, and you joke, and you don't make things awkward for people, which is one of the worst things that I see in the Christian church. There's a complete, from what I see, outside looking in, okay? What I see is there's a disconnection between many of the pastors and the people of the church. And not only that, but there's a big disconnection from the Christian sitting across the pew from the other Christian. It's like we're all nervous to be around each other. How much Philadelphia is really in the church that you go to? How much sweat is there? I bet you, call me to your church, and I will bring a little motivation, and I will make you all get together and sweat and work and learn that glue that stuck the failings together through 1,000 years of war. And that's why they were so successful. There's something that we call esprit de corps. And it's a relationship with a brother in arms that you don't learn unless you go through hardship with them. You know, when you're crawling through the mud and, you know, you get hung up on the barbed wire, as many of us did in boot camp, and, you know, your helmet comes off and, you know, your mud is in your clothes, it's in your face, it's in your mouth, it's in your ears, and you look over at your buddy and he is just dragging his face through even more mud, using his head as a plowshare, and you start laughing. And then other guys start laughing. Then you point and laugh. And then your buddy is looking up because he sees that you're all dirty. It all sucks. And we're all here together. And you laugh. And that laughter is what helps spike your ability to survive. Shock is what kills most people. You can ask Doc Steve Reyes. Shock kills most people. Your ability to operate cool, calm, collectively, to think your way through situations, to just sit and breathe. And not only that, but to let the horrors that you saw yesterday, your friends who died, the men that you stood with that will never stand again, in the midst of war, you have to put that behind you. If we survive, we can mourn them when we're done. But today, work has to be done. And war is work. That goes for all men and women, all parents, all friends, anyone going through anything hard right now. War is work. Seek God in everything that you do. I pray that you took something out of this today. I know I took up a lot of your time. Praise God to anyone who's still here right now at a minute and 43 seconds. Yeah, 1 hour, 43 minutes and 5 seconds. Thanks for listening. Thanks for subscribing. Make sure that you click the like button and all that other stuff that you hear all these other podcasters do. That way, you know, you're getting all my subscriptions. Thank you for GS Radio. For anyone who listens to me on GS Radio, thank you very much. You know, guys, encourage one another. Be of good cheer. Our God has won the war, and he's taken us through the battles. And he never leaves his men behind. So thank you very much for listening. That's all I got. Praise God. Even during the storm, just start praising him. Thank you very much, guys. Stay frosty. The enemy's out there. All stations, all call signs. Prepare for transmission. This is Wrecker Actual. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. End of transmission.